We have two readings today. First one is going to be from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 8 through 18, page 202 in your pew Bible. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Our next reading is going to be from Job, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, page 377 in your pew Bible. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That ends this morning's scripture reading.
Thank you, Richard. So this morning in our exchange over Deuteronomy, some of us, you know, have raised issues that really can't be satisfactorily addressed in the short time we have at that time. And I just would say to you, if there's something compelling that comes up, let's sit down and talk about it. It would be helpful to do that with those things that disturb you. The other thing is to note that I don't think we had home group last week because of a snowstorm. Is that my recollection correct? Okay. I had planned to address something with the folks who were there that I think I should probably address with you all. I understand that all of us are dealing with stuff, and sometimes the way what we're going through impacts how we respond and act with each other. You know what I'm saying? Yes? If you've had a really, really difficult week and suffered some distressing news, you might well be filled with anxiety, and then you respond with people, two people out of what you're filled with. A book was mentioned at the Bible study, and I responded to it with considerable vehemence, and I was called out on that in a loving and appropriate way. And I want to thank God for that. Why were you so strong? And so I went back and visited this book that had been so distressing to me, and it's a book by Albert Schweitzer called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And I took the time to go back and refresh my memory about why this was so upsetting to me. And then I realized that it was upsetting because Albert Schweitzer's conclusion was that Christ was a failed prophet, not the Son of God, not divine. I found that deeply troubling and offensive. And so the book rocked me, and I've never gotten over that kind of negative experience that I had. And that's where some of my vehemence came from. So in the course of working through some of this stuff, which is very real and important for us to do with each other if we love each other, amen, I learned that the Winters had suffered the loss of another one of their dogs. And I didn't know about it. I was disappointed not to know about it because obviously, maybe not obviously, intentionally, I would like to have reached out to them and expressed my sorrow. I'm grieved. And when we do that, you know, when we know about those things and we make consideration for each other, that's when good things happen. Amen? So please just know Penny and Eric did lose that dog. It meant much to them, and it was sad for them. And I appreciate that we should be praying for one another in such a manner. Sandy has had distressing news about her daughter, I believe, and we should be praying for her about the distress, not just about the daughter, but about Sandy's needing strength to deal with that. Now, I apologize for this kind of wandering way of being pastoral and trying to start the message, except that it's very pertinent. You see, Ruth and Naomi and Orpah are at such a place of grief and loss that we need to get in touch with that. Naomi lost her husband sometime before her daughter-in-law's lost both of their husbands. And what I want to suggest that there, when you think about that, you understand that God has opened a profoundly different kind of world for them, or ground for them, or emotional location. I'm trying hard to express to you that it's one thing to be obedient to God when things are going really, really well and you're very happy. And it's another thing to be obedient to God when you feel absolutely devastated, as if you've lost all that could possibly matter to you. And no matter how true or deficient that take on things is, it's very real. It's a real thing. So these women are in grief, and they are still in the grieving process. But they are beginning to relate to God in a new way, because, in fact, it is a new day. Now, in my devotions, I don't know how all of this works, because it just seems amazing when God does this. I've been taken to places where the Lord is dealing strenuously with his servants about the issue of self-interest, looking after yourself, looking after number one. Selfishness is not exactly the right word, amen? You understand what I'm trying to say there? It's not, I can't just walk away from this. Oh, he's telling us not to be selfish. What he's actually saying, I think, is that you have to die to self in order to find life. He who would find his life must lose his life. You have to die to self in order to be as available to others as you might want to be. So now I look at Naomi, and I see her in a significant way dying to herself. Can you see that? Okay, in her counsel to her daughters. What would be best for her is, yeah, would you girls come along and help me and keep house and find work and somehow we'll make, I mean, there are many ways in which she, but what she says instead is, before you come with me, you make sure you know what you're doing. You see, before you think I'm the only option, consider what all the options are, because if you choose me, you need to choose me. You know, if you choose to come with me, you need to come all the way with me. You can't just come halfway. I don't want you 2 or 3 years down the road turning to me and say, why didn't you give me a choice? Why didn't you give me an option? Why didn't you tell me I could have gone home and found a husband and maybe found happiness back there? Why didn't you give me that option? You see what Naomi's doing in a very selfless manner. She is trying to get them to explore all of their options before they move forward. Isn't that beautiful? Do you see how kind that is and loving? So Ruth is in fact, by her own choice, also God's answer to Naomi's loneliness. Ruth, by her own choice, is also God's choice of companionship for Naomi. And she is a living sign of God being with us in our difficulty. So Ruth might be saying, in between the lines, if I might say so, look, Naomi, I get it. You're feeling old and tired and broken and devastated. Your youth, you say, is gone. Well, have mine. You can have my youth. I will be your surrogate. I will undertake for you. I will serve you with all I've got and all I am. I will be your sister, and nothing can deter me from doing that. Now I think perhaps we understand what the crux of the matter is. Blessed be the Lord who has done all this. The question raised by the text is, where do your ultimate loyalties lie? Let me repeat that. I believe that the question that arises from the text that we read this morning from Ruth 1 is this: where do your ultimate loyalties lie? Or to whom are you immovably committed? Because I think that is the crux of the matter in this exchange that's shared with us in the Word of God. There's kind of a process of interrogation, a kind of spiritual inquisition, as it were, without all the negativity of what the Catholics did with that. There is an inquisition going on as into what is God up to, what does God call us to, what is God wanting from us, how shall we respond to what God has done, is doing, and will do. Well, that's very great. That's good stuff to look at. In my mind, of course, I see this as kind of happening along the road. You try to people this. You try to imagine the scene. Maybe she has a little pile of stuff, you know, that's in a couple of Hannaford shopping bags that she's carrying down the street. Maybe she was into recycling. I don't know. But her meager supply of worldly possessions are with her. They're in a satchel. Maybe two. I don't know. And we may suppose that she's walking along and she's sweating because it's probably hot where she is and she's exerting herself. And at some point, perhaps she sets these things down because her mind has been racing ahead to Bethlehem and racing ahead to what lies in the future for her daughters-in-law. She's very concerned for what to do for them and with them. And she knows that she cannot afford to be focused on herself, self-pitying. She can't just sort of sit down on her pile of sorrows and mold. She's a picture of devastation. She's experienced a tremendous personal catastrophe. She is old and destitute. And as I have already suggested in Sunday school, she is the female kind of counterpart to that righteous man, Job. There's much to be learned by comparing the story of Job with the story of Ruth/Naomi. Naomi has suffered much and lost much, just as that righteous man did. And she is completely, I think it's fair to say this, She is completely unaware that she is on the victory lap of something akin to a breakthrough, a divine intervention. And what I want to suggest to you, sometimes in your life, you too are on the victory lap and you don't even know it. You're at the place where God is about to do something really great for you and you do not know it. You can't somehow get in touch with it. And you start to think that you've lost purpose or direction, or maybe God doesn't care. But the truth of the matter is that He cares more than you do about you. And He has better plans for you than you do. And so this sense I have that she is not aware that she's on this victory. I mean, God is about to do a wonderful thing. That wonderful thing is called an arranged marriage. God has an arranged marriage in view. It's not an arranged marriage for Naomi. It's an arranged marriage for Ruth. Yes. So God is going to initiate this, and it's going to be a part of her connection with her late husband's family, Elimelech. And Elimelech has no clue about what's going on because he's been dead for some years now. So God appears to have scoured the horizon to find the right woman for Elimelech's nephew to marry. And amazingly, she turns out to be a Gentile who is shown by the story to not be so much a Gentile as a lost sheep of Israel. A lost sheep of Israel. That's a term that the Lord uses. Did you know that? I have come to seek the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus doesn't assume that he's only going to find them in Judah. He isn't just going to find them in Canaan. He's going to find them wherever they are because they are his. They are his lost sheep. Ruth is his lost sheep. And so through the contrivances of all these circumstances, God has sent forth, roped her in, and drawn her back by the cords of grief and the life of Naomi to the place where she can become available to the man she's supposed to marry, Boaz. An arranged marriage. God's victory. God's thing. God's way of blessing Naomi. So Ruth had humble origins, so it would appear, but she has these qualities of piety and love and loyalty that shine forth and make women look at her and say, you know, I wish I was more like Ruth. At certain points in your life, you know, you suddenly look at her and you go, whoa, I wish I was more like that. Maybe God would help me become more like Ruth. You see, because loyalty precedes royalty, I try to come up with these catchy things that you can remember. Loyalty precedes royalty. If you are loyal to Jesus, you will be a prince or princess in the kingdom of God. Loyalty precedes royalty. And life comes from loyalty to God. And by piety, what I mean is a sincere and genuine faith. You know, even though she is foreign born, she is not excluded from the faith. And there is in her heart this willingness to convert to faith in Yahweh. And knowing the story, we know that is the profile of Ruth. I hesitate to say this, but as much as we seem to treat profiling as a problem, God seems to use it as a methodology. He seems to know who he's looking for. And he seems to know how to go out and get them. The lost sheep of Israel. They belong to me. I will go get them. So Elimelech and Naomi's secret mission. I always think of Mission Impossible. There's some funny things in our culture we can do this with. Elimelech and Naomi's secret mission, should they choose to undertake it, is to relocate to Moab, settle in and marry amongst the Moabites, and then bring that woman chosen by God home as a widow so that she might marry Boaz and bear Obed, who in turn would get married and bear Jesse, who would in turn get married and bury David and bear David, who would later become the very king of Israel. So that's the real deal. And I only know that because it's in the book. I didn't sit home and figure this out. I just read the book. This is the real deal. The book of Ruth reveals God's plan in the midst of chaos and loss and difficulty in grieving. God's plan in the midst of sorrow to bring good to his people. And so the question again, I go back. I need you to hear this over and over. What is your ultimate loyalty? To whom are you absolutely committed? What plan are you hoping to enact? His or yours? To what or to whom are you committed? And in order to be committed to God, there's a lot of letting go. There's a lot of trusting. There's a lot of risking. And frankly, what's beautiful is we start to understand that there's no other freedom. There's no other freedom than that which comes from letting go and trusting and risking. These are the true signs of spiritual autonomy, if I might call it that. If you are a free man, you're supposed to act like a free man. Well, a free man lets go, trusts, and takes risks. Because what God is wanting us to know is that we are not lost to him, ever. We may be lost, but we are not lost to him. He knows who we are and where we are. And we're not losing, but gaining. You see, what God wants us to know is, I don't care what the circumstances look like. I don't care how bad things look for you. I have a plan. I have a plan for you. It's going to turn out the way I want it to be in time when it's supposed to. Because it sure didn't look like it for a decade. Now did it? So even when Ruth declares her loyalty to Naomi, and by the way, to Naomi's God, we are only beginning to get a grip on the plot line. And when she saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. You see, when she saw where Ruth was committed, to whom she was committed, and how committed she was, she shut her mouth. You see, it's important. She let it stand. You see what that's saying? She didn't argue with her anymore. And all we see is that this is a kind of confirmation of love and loyalty on this apparent human plane. But I'm telling you, something deeper is going on. Naomi may only humanly speaking love Naomi and is determined to maintain a relationship with her mother-in-law. But that is not what God has in mind. God wants to use that relationship to bring about the conveyance of his seed from one generation to the next so that we might eventually come through David to Jesus and have a Savior. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And I think we have to pay attention to this. This is a very famous, familiar love chapter. But I want to take you back to it for a moment and remind you that it is set within a communal context. He says that you are now the body of Christ and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12:27. And this is the truth. But we, being human and short-sighted, are prone to forget the implications of that truth. And prior to, even to this assertion in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul enumerates how the body is one and yet has many members. And it is this larger sense of connectedness that Naomi is missing. She's begun to experience or think of herself as an amputee. And through bereavement, she seems to have lost several limbs, a husband, two sons. And now she's hobbling back to Bethlehem with whatever that is left of her to join with whatever is left of her family through marriage there. She has nothing else in the world, or so she thinks. So what God wants to do is to take us from the subconscious or pre-rational level of experience to the rational. He wants us to take us from the unknown to the known. He wants to take us from unreason to reason and make manifest what the process of living can actually obscure or cause us to just skim over. See, you need my book, God says. You need my book to understand your own existence. You need my book in order to understand what you're going through. You see, others have gone through things like this before. Read my book, and it will help you understand what you are going through. And when you start to understand what you are going through in the context of my kindness and my goodness, you will have peace. I want you to have my peace. That's why Jesus said repeatedly, "Peace be with you." So the truth is that Naomi, sitting in the crater of her catastrophe, surveying this giant 2-mile-long crevice in the earth that lies before her that she cannot get across and cannot walk around, she is more in shock, and she's not thinking very far ahead, and actually she's not thinking very well. We've all been there. That, of course, is critical to grasping the poignancy of her crisis. She is in crisis. Her marriage and the marriage of her two sons have crashed and burned. Both of her sons' marriages were marred by a conspicuous fruitlessness. Did you note that? That they married, they had no kids. Both marital unions were childless. Both of those women were barren. That is part of the catastrophe. And so we come to this roadside meeting, this pause in the journey, and we say, okay, so what's going on here? Is they're regrouping, they're taking stock of the situation before they move ahead, before they choose to move on. But like I said, Naomi's tale is very similar to that of Job. What we know from the prologue of Job is that Job is engaged in a spiritual conflict which hides behind his circumstances and propels his suffering all within the compass of divine will, and Job is clueless. He does not know that's what's going on. And as for Naomi, she may have suffered loss as a result of her husband's original misdirection. Perhaps not. Because you see, God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. She is a wounded woman who is going through some hard things. And she has a huge part to play. Listen. Even though she thinks that she is done and spent and useless, she has a critical role to play in the preservation and transmission of the seed of promise. But does she know this? No, she doesn't know this. Do you know this? No. You don't even know this. God is up to good things in your life, and you don't even know it. But you can trust it. She doesn't know this consciously. She has no idea that the course of personal catastrophe, her real and grievous losses, I do not want to minimize how heartbreaking and difficult these things must have been for Naomi, but they are actually God-ordained steps towards a demonstration of his faithfulness in bringing Ruth first into the faith and secondly into the family. So it is incontestable that God has put them both through this together and put them both through this as individuals. It is equally incontestable that Naomi came into relationship with Ruth because God was secretly preparing Ruth as a vessel for his seed of promise. She was born to carry the DNA of the Messiah. What do you think that's worth? How much are we willing to suffer in order to be used of God just like that? To be used of God. We understand that God operates in this way. We're not We're not ignorant of that. The question is, are we loyal enough for that? Are we willing to exclaim, despite what we might be going through, "Blessed be the Lord who has done all this"? Ching, I couldn't help thinking of you because I want to cite a Chinese proverb this morning. I hope it's correct. I believe it is. Crisis is opportunity. Now, please check me out. I want to make sure I got that right, but I believe it's Chinese in origin. I want to adapt it in a Christian context. I want to say, yeah, that's interesting. Let's see that in the story of Ruth, that catastrophe might not be God's opportunity. Catastrophe might be God's opportunity. All right. Now I want to step back a little bit, if I may, and go a little deeper. And I want to talk to you about wealth failing. Wealth failing. It is in the nature of wealth to fail. It is in the nature of wealth to accumulate and grow. It is also in the nature of wealth to dissipate and fail. And wealth failing is a dominant theme in Naomi's destitution. It is also a theme in the book of Job. You remember his herds and his flocks and his possessions were swept away. And he lost all of his children. But in addition to this family disaster, he had a financial famine come upon him. There is this amazing connection between Bethlehem, which means bread of life, a name that registers the fertility of the land in that particular place, and the concluding chapter of Job. Now, if you haven't read the book, you wouldn't ever pick up on this. So read the book. You'll start to see some of these amazing things. Here's what it says. Chapter 42, verse 11. Then came his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. Bethlehem, house of bread. They ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and they comforted him for all the evil or disaster that the Lord had brought upon him. Job 41, 11. Well, then you read the rest of the story, and here's what you learn. Job goes on to live another 140 years. He goes on to be the great-great-whatever grandfather for four generations. And this picture of restoration it also talked to us about the scene of Naomi's return. You see, when Naomi comes back to town, the whole town is stirred because of their arrival. And when the prodigal son came back, did you pick up on this? Wealth failing was in the story of the prodigal son. Wealth failing is in the story of Job. Wealth failing is in the story of Ruth. Wealth failing is what happens. We all go through these potential catastrophes. It happens. But God is still God. So let's take from it what that failure of wealth signifies. It defines the destitution of Naomi. You see, her husband may have been wealthy when they left for Moab. And his family that stayed behind may have had some residual wealth that even lasted until after the famine. But Elimelech is dead. And Naomi has nothing from his estate, nothing from that inheritance, unless she finds an heir to inherit it, and it could not be her. Surely one reason that marriage is so much on her mind is that she knows how much she has to lose, how much she needs in terms of this family name being continued, which it is, through Ruth's remarriage to Boaz. Elimelech was a prince of Judah. That's what we know about him. He was possibly as wealthy as his brother Salmon. Isn't that an interesting name, Salmon? He's the father of Boaz. So we should note that Boaz owns a portion of the land that belongs to some wealthy relative of Elimelech's family, and that man is a man of substance. So Naomi's poverty is to be set within this wider family social context. Well, then she's not really impoverished at all. What will her in-laws do to open the gates to her and to this daughter-in-law, Ruth? Yes, indeed. Blessed be the Lord who has done all of this. But we're not home quite yet. Amen? I'm still with Naomi, stuck on the road with the two satchels in the dust. And the conversation returns. It goes like this. Go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them. And they lifted up their voices and they wept. I don't know, women, they just do this kind of stuff. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I am too old to have a husband. I've heard a few women say that to me, some with great relief. I'm too old to have a husband. I'm glad I'm done with that. If I should say, I have hope, even if I were to have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, that's ridiculous. It's exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake. Isn't that interesting? It's bitter for me for your sake. I am disappointed for you. I'm not so concerned about me. I'm not bitter in me. I am disappointed. It is bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. Bah, these women. You know, did they have Kleenex on that day? And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Wow. Because of the potential difficulties that lie ahead, Naomi, I believe, wanted to prepare, release her two daughters-in-law to stay in Moab if they thought it best. Because if they were going to convert to the Yahwist religion and settle in Canaan, they needed to do it completely and entirely from the bottom of their heart and sincerely. You see? And not only that, she has this very high view of marriage. She sees it as a kindness of the Lord, verse 8. And she adds, may the Lord grant that you find rest, each one of you in the house of her husband. So what's the expectation for a godly marriage, for a biblical marriage, for a Christian marriage? That you would find rest in your home. And you know what it means when we don't, when what we find is unrest. She knows that they may not find the love and marriage and offspring in Judah. She knows that's just practical. They may not find that rest, that provision, that appreciation, that honor, that protection, that home in the house of her husband within a marriage covenant. But Naomi lifts up this biblical hope for marriage, a biblical hope for women that is contained in this word rest. And we should think about that. Rest. That's what it's supposed to be about. Rest. Wow. Perfect provision. So you go to Ephesians 5, 25 and 33 and read those things through. Think about rest. See how it really works there. Because you see, Naomi is not wishing trouble and strife and domination and fear and oppression and contention and abuse upon them. She's not wishing domestic tyranny or sick patterns of home life upon them. She's wishing love and offspring and honor and a place of acceptance and personal fulfillment. You know, when you take a look at the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, you know what? She was not only busy, she was fruitful. She was a woman who fulfilled herself as a woman, not by being a man, but by being a woman. She entered into her womanhood fully, and that's what's in view in that wonderful section of Proverbs 31. Women should be valued as women. Women are blessed by God to be women. It's an honorable state to be a woman in marriage. You see, and in these terms, marriage is God's provision for the blessing of women, not for the oppressing of women. It's not for the dominance of women. It's not for them being put down or made second-class citizens. But it is a vehicle for producing godly offspring. They don't want that peace. They don't want what marriage has to offer. Marriage is not paternalistic. It is not chauvinistic. It's not American. It's not even Western. It's biblical. So it takes a cultural form, as we acknowledge, in different times and settings and places, but these are all variations on a basic theme or that template set forth for us in Scripture. All right. The question is, where do your ultimate loyalties lie? And the dilemma of Naomi's life and with her Ruth is the situation in which that choice is to be made. If Ruth returns to Moab and all that is familiar to her, she might disappear into the mists of historical obscurity, as did Orpah. We never hear of her again. She doesn't play again in the history of salvation. But Ruth does. Our story actually goes on with Ruth. The story is of Ruth. The purpose of God to redeem the sufferings of man and to advance his own purposes. He's going to overrule and give significance to experiences that on the surface of experiencing them, at the time that they were experienced, were painful and awful and pointless and random and accidental. They could even be described as evil. But that is not the last word, is it? No. Eventually, there will be an Obed. Eventually, there will be a Redeemer in her arms. Eventually, there will be joy and richness and wealth and blessing and honor. It will all come her way. But before getting to that place, way back there on the road that leads to Bethlehem and the road that leads to Obed, way back then, we see destitution and fear and hungry and poverty and blood, sweat, and blisters. And we understand that there's going to be anxiety and stress and maybe many disasters along the way, on the way to her soul satisfaction. You see, Christians are not romantic about what it is we may suffer in this life. They're realistic. And here's what we celebrate, that it will someday come to this, that the women would come to Naomi and say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Blessed be the Lord who has done all of this. Amen.